Take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, we come to the end of the upper room discourse and what some have said is the real Lord's Prayer. You know, often when we think of the Lord's Prayer, we're thinking of Matthew 6, and it is the prayer in which Jesus taught the disciples to pray. But in some ways, and we even covered this in recent months in the Sermon on the Mount, it's not so much a prayer offered up by the Lord as it is a model offered or given by the Lord by which we are to pray. So for example, not all of it would apply to Jesus himself. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Jesus had no debts. Jesus had no sin. So it wasn't precisely a prayer that Jesus himself prayed, but it was a model prayer for us. Well, when we come to John chapter 17, we actually see very much the Lord Jesus Christ praying directly to God the Father, God the Son praying to God the Father, praying to his heavenly Father. And we read in verses 1 through 5, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would lift our eyes to see you more truly as you are, even as we are allowed to witness this precious interchange between God the Son and God the Father. We pray that you would nourish our souls to the praise and glory of your name. Through Christ we pray. Amen. As we look at John 17 in the next tonight and then next week, you really could preach a ton of sermons on John 17. And as many of you know, my pattern's typically going to be to take bigger chunks rather than smaller chunks for a couple of reasons. One is to move over the course of 10 years. We move through larger sections of the Scriptures, which I think there's benefit to doing that. Someone said that whenever you take just one verse of Scripture and preach on that, the sermon almost inevitably becomes a topical sermon rather than something that catches the whole context. Now, those are only general things to say, but what we're going to be doing tonight and then next Sunday morning and evening is we're going to be looking at the Lord's Prayer in basically, or John 17 prayer basically in its three parts. And in verses 1 through 5, we see Jesus praying for himself. Next Sunday morning, in 6 through 19, we will see Jesus praying for his disciples. And then in verses 20 through 26, we'll see him praying for those that will follow. Now, interestingly, John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, he had John chapter 17, this high priestly prayer, read to him every day during his final sickness. He found that it gave him great hope and comfort to hear the words of the Lord Jesus offered up to God the Father. I mean, think about what a privilege it is to listen in on that. Can you imagine what would it be like to listen to an emperor who ruled over much of the world talking honestly or listening to frank things being said to him by the crown prince? And I would find it fascinating to sit in on those conversations. Well, here we have a wonderful privilege of listening as God the Son prays to God the Father. Now, one of the things that you notice, and we'll see this again next week, is when we are listening to Jesus pray to the Father and ask things, it's not exactly a passage that tells you and me what we're supposed to do. the applications become implicit based upon what Jesus is praying for, or the things that Jesus emphasizes, the things that he asked the Father to do. We can learn by implication what it is that he desires for us. But it's not exactly the same thing as you shall do this or you shall not do that. The applications become implicit as we understand that for which Jesus is praying in the text. And so when we look at verses 1 through 5, the implicit application is this: we need to pray that God would be glorified. We need to pray that God would be glorified progressively through the realization of the finished work of the Son. We need to pray that God would receive the glory. That is what Jesus is praying for. Look at verses 1 through 5. Lifting his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." In verse 5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." The hour for Christ's great work has come. He was incarnate, born of a virgin, took to himself a human body, real human flesh. He lived a life of obedience to the will of the Father. And yet all of his life and all of his ministry and the whole reason for that incarnation, it's all leading up to what is about to happen, and that is the cross. That God is going to be glorified through the cross. And so he prays in verse 1, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." He uses in the Greek a word, doxa. Or docheo. It's the word from which we get doxology. And it's an interesting, quick sort of etymology of how the word came to be used. Docheo means to seem or to think. How does that seem to you? It's that idea. And then it came to mean an opinion about how something is, and then to mean a good opinion, and then to believe that if something was glorious, it was something that was that merited a good opinion, and then the word came to mean, or derivations of the word came to mean praise and honor and good standing. And we can talk about the glory of God. One commentator says you can talk about the glory of God in two respects. In one sense, it is the attributes of God, the character of God, his intrinsic worth, that he is glorious. And on the other hand, it can be the radiance of his presence, the Shekinah glory, as we've heard it called, the radiance of God's presence in the temple at times, on Mount Sinai. So there's it can be his intrinsic worth or the radiance of his presence. Well, Christ, as the eternal Son of God and God the Son, he retained the former, the intrinsic worth and holiness and glory of God, and yet he temporarily laid aside the outward radiance of God. But he's about to return to that radiance, and praying about that in verse 5. "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And on one hand, Christ has never ceased to be glorious because he is truly and really God. And yet he set aside that radiance of glory that was his from all eternity when he took to himself a human body. He's about to return to the glory of God. Remember the words of Stephen as he's being martyred in Acts chapter 7. We're told that being full of the Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Or we see Jesus displayed in a way that's glorious in Revelation. We read in Revelation 1, his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And so Christ is praying, knowing that he is about to return to the radiance of the glory that he had before his incarnation. But again, look at verses 1 and 5. What's it all about? It is about the glory of God. It is about the glory of God as it is seen in Christ. So what's the implicit application? It is that we are to glory, we are to seek and to pray for the glory of God in Christ, because the chief end of everything is the glory of God. You know, we all learn question one in our shorter catechism. We teach it to our children in our circles. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But we can even broaden that out a bit. What's the chief end of everything? Why does everything exist? It exists to give glory to God. This past week, I got an email, and I occasionally get subtle reminders and sometimes brutal reminders that I'm aging. At a recent lunch with a number of younger teaching elders, one of them, he began his question this way. He said, "Marty, you've been a pastor longer than we've been alive. What do you think about this?" And I thought, well, surely that's a bit of an overstatement. But I do find that I'm starting to get questions sometimes from men that are maybe 20 or 25 years behind where I am now. And I got one from somebody off in another church somewhere recently, new pastor in a newer call, and he said they're sort of working through philosophy of ministry. And he said, I heard that you had done some of that recently, that you and the elders had done some of that and really nailing down the articulation of that at fellowship. And so I've attached a copy of what we've done. I want you to take a look at it and tell me what you think. And this is really a great guy, a faithful servant of Christ. And it wasn't that bad, but this is what I noticed. There was a passing reference to worship, and then item after item dealing with what we would call evangelism and discipleship. And so what I noted, and I called him back and I talked to him about this, I said, you notice that you've got a passing reference to the vertical, and then you're spending all of your time on the horizontal. Now, are we called to bear witness and to make disciples? Yes. That is our great commission, but it is not our ultimate purpose. Our ultimate purpose is to give glorious, eternal praise to God. The chief end of everything is the glory of God, and even witness or evangelism and discipleship, those are a means of seeing more gathered to Christ and more equipped to then glorify God in the way that they live their lives and in the way that they come together to give praise to Him. Now, it's the reason, again, as we worked through philosophy of ministry here a couple of years ago, and really, I'm not going to say it wasn't a different philosophy, it was just being able to articulate it really well. The central element of the life of the church is the worship of God's people. And the central element of the worship of God's people is the Word of God, whether we read it, sing it, pray it, hear it preached. But it is all to give glory to God. It is all part of our ascribing to God the worth and the glory that's due to His name. And so central, the high point of our week, every week, should be when we come together to worship and praise God. And that's not just, again, that's not just about, there are horizontal things that happen. Non-Christians hear the gospel and they come to saving faith in Christ. Christians hear the word explained and applied and grow in the grace of God and are conformed more and more to the image of Christ. Those things happen. But worship is not just an evangelistic presentation or a teaching or training seminar. It is a coming together to give praise and honor and glory to God, to see more and more of who He is and what He's like and how He is worthy of our praise. So what is the chief end of everything? There's this implicit application in verses 1 and 5. The chief end of everything is the glory of God. The ultimate reason that we are to do anything is that God might receive the glory and praise. But then there are certain reasons that we can see that we are to praise God in verses 2 and 3, or especially one big reason. Christ speaks about the Father glorifying the Son, that the Son might glorify the Father. And then he says this in verses 2 and 3, "Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." One of the reasons that we glorify God, or part of the glory that God receives, is He's glorified and He's praised for His glorious plan of redemption. So again, God the Father and God the Son, they are worthy. God is worthy of glory intrinsically. If He had never created anything, He would still be glorious. He would still be worthy of praise. But He is all the more praised for sending the Son to save sinners. You see that Christ says, "Even as you gave Him authority over all flesh." God gave Christ authority over all flesh so that all that the Father has given to Christ, Christ may give eternal life. And that eternal life is to know God as He's revealed in His Son, the Son whom He sent. Eternal life is to know the one true God, not just to know information about Him, not just to have some sort of experience that we look back on, not to know about God without recognizing our own sinfulness before Him. But it is, as someone has said, it is true knowledge. It is an encounter with God such that we see His holiness and our sin and need in such a way that we turn from our sin to Christ for salvation. The Father's glorious plan, the reason that God sent the Son, the reason the Father sent the Son, was to save sinners out of the world. That is the Father's glorious plan. The chief end of everything is the glory of God. The Father's glorious plan is to save us, is to save a select people from their sin, that they might give glory and praise to Him. Again, we see God being praised for these things. If we were to look back again at Revelation chapters 4 and 5, just touching on a few things, we see how God's people, God's elect, those that are saved, they stand in God's presence and give Him glory constantly. In Revelation 4, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is, and who is to come." And then listen to this next verse. "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." But then more specifically directed at the Son in Revelation 5. "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then again in verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." God is to be glorified all the more for a glorious plan to save sinners from their sin. James Boyce, in his commentary on this passage, he talks about what it's like to try to buy a gift for the person who has everything, or to try to buy a gift for someone that you know really just doesn't need anything. And so what do you give them? And he notes that the Father gave the Son a people who were to be conformed to his own image. We read in Romans 8, beginning in verse 28, "For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." God the Father sent God the Son. Christ came and gave his life to save those that were given to him by the Father. There's a passing reference. Let me back up and say this. Is in Reformed circles, sometimes we go out of our way to bang the predestination drum more than we really ought to when it's not the point of a passage. But you see passing references to the sovereignty of God in salvation, to God's election and predestination. You see passing references, and it's not just that you see them in the epistles of Peter and of Paul and other places, but you see them even in the passing words of Christ. Look again at verse 2, "Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." Down in verse 6 that we'll see next week, "I've manifested your name to the men that you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Down in verse 9, "I ask on you, on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours." In verse 12, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scriptures would be filled." He's speaking about Judas. And yet, here's the point. There are people that have been given to Christ by the Father. And to those that have been given to Christ, he has given them eternal life. And he will not lose any of those that the Father gives to him. All of those that the Father gives to him to give eternal life, he will keep in eternal life so that they will stand in God's glorious presence for all of eternity. All that is to say, there is a passing reference in John 17, and it's not just something that's, again, we're talking in the prayer of Jesus, in which there is this very clear understanding that God has a people upon whom he has set his love from before the foundations of the earth. And that is not equivalent to the world. It's not the same thing. Because Jesus says, "I'm praying for them, not for the world." God has a people that he has chosen to save out of the world. And he has given them to Christ that they might be saved. James Boyce says this, I thought it was interesting in talking about this passing reference. Which is worse, the fact that we're dead in our trespasses and sins and unable to come to Christ unless Jesus first gives eternal life to us? Or the fact that we naturally hate these truths when they are spoken to us? It is hard to say, but what is best to say, it is best to say that God in his grace has given some to Christ and that Jesus has in turn given them his own life, that they might be saved. Boyce goes on and he says this, "I can say that if you find stirrings of spiritual life within you so that you are becoming increasingly aware of your spiritual need and are finding Jesus to be the one who is attractive to you as the Savior, and if you are turning to him, then it is because these great gifts of God have already taken place where you are concerned. And you are being brought inevitably to Jesus. God has given you to him. Jesus is drawing you. Come to him. Find him to be your Savior." And so two things here we need to never miss. God is the one who has ultimately chosen a people for salvation. And he will show mercy on whom he shows mercy. And he will harden whom he hardens. And it is his prerogative as God to do just that. It does not make him unjust. It makes him supremely merciful. The marvel is, why would he save anyone at all? The Bible teaches that God has chosen a people for himself. The Bible also is very clear. You and I don't know who those are. And we can't know by what they look like right this minute necessarily. Think about Paul. I don't think any of us would have really thought of Paul as prime candidate for conversion. And yet God saved him. God's love had been set upon Paul from before the foundations of the earth. And so we need to freely offer the gospel to sinners. We need to freely offer the message, not just of universal depravity of all of us, but the good news of salvation by grace through faith, that in Christ we can be justified, we can be declared righteous in Christ, in God's sight, that we can be sanctified and conformed to His image. But all of that is for the glory of God. But then finally, look at verse 4. We're reminded that the work of Christ is a work fully and finally done. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Christ didn't just start it, He finished it. Have you ever noticed that it's much easier to start things than to finish things? And people have recognized that such that there are actually people out there that people will say, he's a finisher or she's a closer. They'll get this thing done. They'll take it across the finish line. But it's noted because it's a lot easier to be a dreamer or to think about things in the abstract or to just kind of toss a comment out there to other people about what they need to be doing or to start something and then drop the ball. That's a lot easier than it is to carry something to completion. And yet in His cross and His resurrection, Christ has done a work fully and finally for our salvation. In His incarnation and His life and His death and His resurrection and His ascension, He has glorified the Father by doing everything that the Father sent Him to do, to save those that the Father has given to Him so that they might be raised up in newness of life and might give glory eternally to God. Christ's work is fully and finally done. It's the only work that's fully and finally done. And it sounds like I'm changing gears, but let me turn it around and say it this way. Have you ever been afraid of God? Have you ever actually been afraid of God? Have you ever considered that you are worthy of His condemnation and His wrath? Have you ever actually had moments in your life when you recognized it was what you deserved, even where you were headed? Good. That is not entirely a bad thing. My wife recently heard some, I'm not even going to quote it entirely, but it was a sermon preached by a Brit to other Brits. And so this was a Anglican preaching to some sort of blue-blooded Brits, and after the service, one of them came up to him and said, I just want to ask you, do you believe in hell? And the Anglican priest or rector or whatever he was said, well, yes, we see the doctrine taught in the Scriptures, and we've affirmed it in our creeds and our confessions, and historically the church has understood that hell is a reality and that sinners deserve hell. And the blue blood looked back at him and said, then why do you never talk about it? The Bible holds forth a God who's holy. The Bible holds forth a God before whom, in and of ourselves, we deserve to be condemned. And yet that's not where the Scriptures leave us. The Scriptures show us also a God that sent His Son into the midst of this world to bear the wretchedness of sinners like you and me, to save all of those who would put their trust in Him. And so, yes, our sin is real, but as one old Puritan or theologian said, for every one look that you take at yourself, take 10 at Christ. Take 10 looks at Christ, because as bad as you and I are, Christ has fully and finally done his work of redemption on the cross. He has saved those that God has given him for salvation. It is a work fully and finally done. And it's done ultimately that God might receive the glory in all things. And so do you see the application this evening in verses 1 through 5? We ought to pray and we ought to strive that God would receive all the glory. You know, I don't generally like what I call chick flicks, but one that I think actually is very cute is The Old Sabrina. It got redone with Harrison Ford and, I don't know, Julia Ormond or somebody, but back in the old days, it was Humphrey Bogart and Audrey Hepburn. Thank you. Got a kid with a picture of her in her room. Audrey Hepburn. And one of the, I can't remember if it was in the old movie or the newer movie, but there's, you remember that that Sabrina's father is Fairchild the butler, or the chauffeur. And one day he's driving Linus around, the wealthy man played by Humphrey Bogart that ends up marrying Sabrina. He's driving Bogart around, and Bogart basically asks him, well, what do you think of this? Because it's beginning to be known that there's an interest between the rich son and just the chauffeur's daughter. And Fairchild doesn't like it. It's scandalous. He says, well, sir, you know, there is a front seat and a back seat and a glass in between. And Linus says, Fairchild, I believe you're a snob. He says, yes, sir. But then later, at the end of, and again, this may be the new movie, I may be cross-pollinating him, but I laugh. There's, Sabrina's talking to her father because she's going to dump Linus or something, and she thinks that this will get her father fired. And she says, are you going to be okay? And he says, you don't need to worry about me. This is probably the newer one with what I'm about to say, but he says, you don't need to worry about me. You know, Mr. whatever his name was, Larrabee, he said, you know, Mr. Larrabee was quite good with money. And every time he was in the back seat doing a deal, I was listening. And so every time Linus bought, he bought. Every time Linus sold, he sold. Every time Linus invested here, he invested in that same place. And so he had become independently wealthy. But what he did came from overhearing what he heard. And so when we look at John chapter 17, but this evening at verses 1 through 5, the application is implicit that we're to pray and strive progressively that God would be glorified through more and more coming to realize the finished work of what he's done in his Son. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise you for such a precious glimpse of the prayer offered up by your Son to you, even as he was preparing and proceeding to die on the cross for our sins. Lord, teach us to delight in your glory, to rejoice in your praise. Lord, even as we endeavor to be faithful in that great mission you have given us to bear witness to Christ and to make disciples, Lord, let even those activities be guided always by a desire that you would receive all the glory. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us to think of your glory both now and as it will be offered up to you in eternity, that we might walk to the praise of your name even in this life. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Let's conclude by taking our hymnals and